Good evening. Now, before I start my subject, I first want to read a few verses in Titus chapter 3. Titus 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. I was thinking of that phrase when we were in our sins, that the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared. Well, tonight I want to speak about why I'm not a Calvinist. And I've never done something like this, so. But some of you folks have asked me to do this in the last little while. And there has been a bit of an increase in Calvinism here in North America. I looked it up. It's, according to the Barna Group research, it's about a third of all pastors in churches, in Protestant churches, call themselves Calvinists. And about a third call themselves Arminians, and the rest doesn't say, or they just don't want to be designated with those labels. And it's especially increasing among younger people, which I find very strange, but I've asked myself and read some reasons, what others say about it, as to why people seem to be attracted to this teaching. And different reasons have been given, but one of them is we live in a very insecure time in our country, in this world, and the whole concept of truth is being denied, and so many people feel very insecure, and so they feel secure in having this belief in this overemphasis on the sovereignty of God, that everything is decreed from all eternity past, that makes them feel secure. And another thing is that many churches today, they are seeker-friendly. And so they place a lot of emphasis on how to get people in the church. And Calvinist churches don't tend to do that as much. They emphasize rather the sovereignty, the greatness, the awesomeness, the centrality of God Himself. And so this is a counter-reaction against some of the other tendencies that we find in our day and age. Another reason is that we have a lot of people that profess to be Christians and their lives don't show it at all. And so Calvinism emphasizes that the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the awesomeness of God. And so this again is a counter belief against the so-called easy believism. And those are a little, not entirely, they are understandable reasons, but I would say that our theology should not be reactionary, but it should be biblical. So you can believe in the awesomeness of God without being a Calvinist. Now, before we go any further, and I'll have to go a little bit into history, what is Calvinism? Because before you say I'm not a Calvinist, or you say you are a Calvinist, you have to first define your terms. Calvinism is named after John Calvin. But in some ways, the beliefs of Calvinism go back further than that. Probably goes back to about Augustine, which who lived in the 4th and 5th century, 354 till 430. And Augustine was also the originator of amillennialism, the belief that there is no literal millennium coming at all. And he was much influenced by so-called philosophy of the Greeks, and he tried to mix that up into Christianity. Certainly was a believer, and but he was he certainly had many things that I believe were not scriptural. But at that time, he was the most dominating theologian of his day, and actually all into many centuries into the Middle Ages, and even up until the Reformation. So the champion theologian of Calvin was Augustine. He said it himself. I can give you some quotes. I'm not going to tire you with this. But, and then Calvin, as far as he was concerned, he basically, he took his theology back to, for a large part, to Augustine. So Augustine started this teaching about Calvinism. And of course, what is Calvinism? Well, maybe to say it in the words of John Calvin himself, and I wrote this down. This is what John Calvin said in his Institutes of Christian Religion. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or other of these ends, we say that he has been predestinated to life or to death. So, John Calvin then, he basically, his doctrine of election and predestination stressed four things. Theological determinism. Everything is ordained from before the foundation of the world. All events. And Augustine believed that as well. He had these same ideas. The total depravity of man, that man is absolutely unable to exercise faith. And we'll look into that. Then he believed in double predestination, or the doctrine of eternal reprobation, which means that God not only elected people to go to heaven, but that he actively also elected a certain number of people to go to hell from before the foundation of the world. And that is probably the most, I find, repugnant. And then the other one is irresistible grace, that when the grace, when God wants to save you, his grace is going to basically overwhelm you, and you're not going to resist, you're basically going to just submit to God irresistibly. Now, I just want to say, it is not my intention to malign people, because this has been done many times throughout church history, and we'll see a little bit of that. And I do want to say about John Calvin and many others, other Calvinists, they have written incredible things about Scripture. A lot of truths. You have to appreciate the fact that men like Martin Luther and Calvin and many of the other reformers came out of tremendous darkness. They didn't have what we have today, a rich history of many books that can help us in understanding the Scriptures. They came out of a lot of darkness. Another thing is that when you meet someone who says that he is a Calvinist, just don't assume that they believe everything that some of the extreme Calvinists stand for. So let's say if you meet a Calvinist, or somebody who says he's a Calvinist, then don't turn around and say to someone else, he doesn't believe we should preach the gospel. That's not honest. So you don't have to exaggerate somebody else's standpoint in order to make it easier for you to reject it. Okay, that's basically what happens in Ottawa, in politics. The official opposition is you always stress what the other party says, and this is what you tell the public, and you try to stress this in order to make it, in order to reject it, and so you try to get voters that way. Well, we're not like that. We don't want to be like that. And so Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. So even when we speak against a certain wrong teaching, we should still do it in a Christian attitude. So when you meet someone who's a Calvinist, ask them what they believe. Talk with them. Just don't assume something, because there's many different degrees of Calvinism. However, I will say this here. When you really start studying this, I can only come to the conclusion that there is only two kinds of Calvinists. Extreme Calvinists and inconsistent ones. And so we'll look a little bit at this as well. Now, Calvin, he was one of the reformers in the similar time as Martin Luther. And but he, as I read this statement, he went way too far. He overemphasized this eternal decrees of God, and especially this doctrine of that God would have elected people to go to hell from all eternity. Now, sometime later, Calvin, he died in, I think it was something like the 1564. He died in 1564. And the Reformation spread through Europe. It came into England, and came into Holland, Germany, and Switzerland, and a little bit in Scandinavia, and also in France. John Calvin was actually a Frenchman. And of course, many here, Calvin had a disciple, if you can call him, Theodore Beza, who became even more extreme in his views about predestination and so on. And these doctrines, they spread, and at some point there were different people that opposed this. And one of those men was Arminius. Arminius, I believe, is one of the most maligned people in all of church history. In Holland, if you say you're an Arminian, that's almost like saying, "Ooh, Arminian." It's almost, that's scary. "I'm an Arminian." Well, Arminius was a man of God. Now, Arminius lived from 1560 till 1609. He was only 49 when he died. And he actually studied under Theodore Beza, this disciple of Calvin. And he studied in Geneva, where John Calvin was. And at some point, he became this whole doctrine of double predestination or eternal reprobation became very became a big problem for him. And then he took on a job. He was a Dutchman. He took on a job in Holland, professor at the university. And there was another teacher who was a staunch Calvinist by the name of Gomarus. And so they Arminius was writing a lot of stuff, and he started to put in words that what John Calvin stood for was, among this election, this extreme view on election, it was he didn't agree with that. Now, at this time in Holland, Holland was embroiled in a war with Spain. The Roman, so-called Holy Roman Empire, was falling apart. Charles V had part of his empire had come to his son Philip II. He became king of Spain and king of Holland, and he was determined to stamp out Protestantism. And this was growing steadily in Holland, and the prince of Holland at this time was William of Orange. So what George Washington was to the United States, William of Orange was to Holland, the father of the fatherland. A man who was one of the earliest politicians in Europe that believed in religious freedom. In that sense, he was ahead of his time. So Holland was the first country in Europe with religious freedom. And he started to take up the cause of the Dutch people, and he was fighting the Spanish. And he wanted especially to drive the Spanish out and also to see freedom of religion. And then in that 80-year war, which went from 1568 to 1648, when the Peace of Westphalia was signed, the Peace of Münster, in that period, it was a 12-year truce from 1609 till 1621. And in that period, that's when the tulip doctrine came about, as we many of you will know, the so-called tulip doctrine. And Arminius died in 1609, so he never saw this happening. This synod, this tulip doctrine was happening at a gathering called the Synod of Dort. And so the Arminians, the followers, people that were believed in the teachings of Arminius, they made a number of, they wrote a paper, and they presented this paper with their beliefs about election to the church. And in those days, the church and the state were all linked together. And in that sense, the Protestants hadn't learned too much from the Catholics. They had learned this all from the Catholics. At this time, there was no separation between church and state. And when this happened, they had five points. And let me see if I can find it. They were sometimes called, the Armenians were sometimes called Remonstrants, which the Remonstrants. And so they had 5 points, five articles. And that is, one was that election into Christ is unconditional. The second one, they believed in unlimited atonement, that is, that Christ died for all. They affirmed the total depravity of man, that man cannot save himself. And they rejected the Calvinistic concept of irresistible grace. If the grace of God is shown to man, they believe that God could, that man could resist God's grace. And then the fifth point, they did not reject the perseverance of saints. They argued that it may be conditional upon the believer remaining in Christ. But the writers explicitly stated that they were not sure on this point, and that further study was needed. So Arminius himself never said that he believed in the falling away doctrine. Later Arminians believed that, not long after he died. But at this point, that statement was not made. And so then the synod was happening, and it was supposed to be a gathering where people would participate equally. But that's not how the Calvinists, with the help of the state, of the prince, the son of William of Orange. William of Orange by this time was dead, he was assassinated. And his son, Prince Maurice, was in charge at this time. Now, there was another politician at this time, his name was Johan van Oldenbarneveld. I'm sure you can keep that in mind. But that was his name. And he was an Armenian, but at the same time, politically, he was in favor of stopping the war with Spain because it was making Holland poor, and he also believed in more states' rights rather than central authority in the government in the capital. But Prince Maurice was against that. He wanted to continue the war with Spain, which they eventually did, and he wanted to have a central. He wanted to have the power centralized in the central government. So what direction was Prince Maurice going to take? And of course, he didn't take necessarily the side of truth, but he chose the side of power. And so you see, always in history, there's always a battle between truth and power. So he chose the side of the Calvinists. The Calvinists presented their points, their 5 points, which came, we have come to know, have come known to us as the Tulip Doctrine, which stands for the T for total depravity. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for the perseverance of saints. And we'll look a little bit at that. Of course, I only have very limited time. And at this point, there were about 13 Armenians in this synod. They were held as captives. Held as captives. When this was decided in 1619, these canons of Dort, as they're sometimes known, were established. All the Armenian pastors were dismissed, Some of them were exiled outside the country until about 12 years later when they were allowed to come back. And that was, and then the leader, the political leader, Johan van Oldenbarnevelt, was beheaded. So that's what happened. So when you look at this history, it's not known to a lot of people, there is more in view than truth. It's not just a battle of truth, it was a lot of power, a battle for power. Anyway, about 20 years later, this whole thing, controversy, blew over to England eventually. When it first happened, many Calvinists, I have to say, in around the world, were absolutely astounded at the unchristian character in the way these Calvinists there in Holland had dealt with this issue. But eventually, the whole issue blew over to England about 20 years later, and around 1843 or so, and thereafter, you had the establishment of the Westminster Confession. Some of you might be familiar with this, if you're from a Presbyterian background. And they basically stated the same thing. I'll just read you one part from the Westminster Confession, which came about in 1643 till 1649. And this is what they say, the Westminster Confession. Many good things in there too. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained unto everlasting death. So this is the Westminster Confession. This basically has been the doctrines of most of the Reformed churches, perhaps not all, but most of them. Some Calvinists don't believe all these points. A lot of Calvinists will call themselves a four-point Calvinist. They do not want to believe in the idea of limited atonement. So let's look a little bit at some of these points. And I just want to say, I'm from a background that is staunchly Calvinistic, especially from my mother's family. My grandfather was a man that struggled with his doctrine pretty well all his life, especially the doctrine, did God elect people to go to hell from all eternity? I remember when my parents got saved, one time we visited them, and of course my parents were new believers, excited about the faith, and my father hadn't hung up his coat on the coat hanger, and my grandfather asked him, "Do you believe that God elected people to go to hell from all eternity?" And my father said, "If you can show that to me from the Bible, I'll believe it, and if not, then I won't believe it." And of course, he couldn't show it, and that made him a little upset, so to say the least. And but the man was very, very genuine. He genuine sought for truth. He was someone who was, he really struggled with this, because in some ways he was never sure about it. And even till this day, most of my relatives, if I ask them, "Are you saved?" they go to church, they believe the Bible, they believe all these things. "Do you know for sure you have eternal life?" They will say, "No, I don't know that for sure." I said one time to an uncle of mine, "Are you sure you're going to heaven?" He said, "No, I'm not." So I said, "Then you're going to hell." He said, "Yes, I am." Well, my parents got saved when they were in the late 30s. And I remember when I was a child, I was 12 at the time, when I was about 9 or 10, my mother would tell me, "You have to ask God to convert your soul." So in the church where we went, I never knew the gospel until I was 12. So one reason why I'm not a Calvinist is, maybe a personal reason, because I've seen how my own relatives suffered under that doctrine, and how it kept them away from accepting the Lord Jesus Christ as their own Savior. This is the biggest obstacle for a Calvinist to overcome. The whole phrase, what we find in John 1, verse 12, "For as many as received him," or accepted him, "to them he gave the right to become children of God." They would say, "I cannot just accept this." Well, the Bible says so. And so they take this whole theology of Calvinism, they project it over the Bible and try to fit it in, and then you have problems. So let's look at the first point, and let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, where the Calvinist gets his idea of total depravity from, and And we'll see that part of this is true and part of it is not. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So this is how the Calvinist argues. An unbeliever is dead in trespasses and sins, and to be dead means you're unable to do anything, even to believe. That's what it means. You're completely dependent on the grace of God, and we certainly are. Now, the Arminian, I read in the 5 points that the Arminians believe, they also affirmed the total depravity of man, that man cannot save himself. That's how they interpreted it. That's how we would interpret it too, at least I do. That's why I say why I'm not a Calvinist. I can't say why you shouldn't be a Calvinist. You can conclude that after I'm done, whether you should be a Calvinist or not. But I know why I'm not a Calvinist. So the reason why I believe that man is totally depraved is because of sin. They believe that too. We all are in agreement on that. And that means that man cannot save himself. We're completely dependent on the grace of God. Calvinist will affirm this too, but the Calvinist goes one step further and he says man is unable to believe. And so God has to give you the gift of faith, and I'm just waiting for God to give that to me. The Calvinist believes that God first has to regenerate you, cause you to be reborn, that is to receive the new birth. And so my relatives, this is actually the biggest struggle they have. How do I know that God elected me? And how do I know that God is working the new birth in my heart? How do I know? I asked an uncle one time, I said to him, "Well, what are you waiting for?" He said, "I actually don't know." Well, if you're waiting for that the salvation of God comes upon your neck, you have to have some kind of indication that it's going to come. But they just don't know. And so they believe that dead in trespasses and sins means unable to believe. But what does the word dead in the Bible mean? Dead means separation. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God through sin. They didn't die immediately. Were they unable to believe? Well, God told them this promise that the Lord Jesus would come. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Were they able to believe that? Of course they were able to believe that. So dead in trespasses and sins doesn't mean you're unable to believe. It means you're separated from God. As Isaiah 59 verse 2 says, your sins have made separation between you and your God. That's what it means. So this is what I would say against the total depravity of man. It doesn't mean unable to believe. It means unable to save yourself. We're dependent on the grace of God. Then the next point, and I just want to say, I'm a little reluctant to speak among these things because I don't pretend to have all the answers. However, I think you should be able to speak on these things. So let's go to the next point, unconditional election. The Calvinist believes that God from all eternity, before the world was, he elected a certain group of people to go to heaven. And then the extreme Calvinist will also believe that God elected another group, which seems to be the biggest group, to go to hell. Now, I'll read you some quotes about this doctrine of eternal reprobation. And also the fact that everything is decreed by God, unconditional election. Everything is decreed by God unconditionally. Man has no influence upon that whatsoever. They go so far as to say that God is the originator of sin. And I'm going to quote you here one quote from a very well-known pastor. This is what he said. "Sin is something God meant to happen. He planned for it, ordained it. Or in the words of the Westminster Confession, he decreed it," that is, he decreed sin. "Evil and all its consequences were included in God's eternal decree before the foundation of the world." And that's John MacArthur in a book called Vanishing Conscience. Now, what does that say about God? If God is the originator of sin, you can make your own conclusion. So, unconditional election. Well, the Armenian believed that election was dependent on faith, but the next time I hope to speak about what election does mean, as far as I can see it, and we'll look into that as to what election does mean, and that it actually does not mean the election of individual people to salvation, but it is the election of the church in Christ, because Christ is the chosen one, and he is the one that is elect. He's the chosen one of God. And if you're in Christ, you belong to the church that is chosen in him. And that is what election is about. So it is not the election of individuals, but the election of the church in Christ. Now then the third point, limited atonement. Actually, I learned a little bit in the last few days about what the Calvinists actually believe. The Calvinist will say, I'll just quote you something so I don't say it wrong. This is what I believe about limited atonement. At the death of Christ, all the elect of all ages were actually completely saved already. Everything is met. In time, all these elect will believe, but the benefits of the atonement and salvation were applied at the time of Christ's death. So this is what the Calvinist says. When the Lord Jesus died, he died for the sins of the elect. They do say that the work of Christ is able, has power to save everyone, but it is only meant for those elect people that God elected from before the foundation of the world. God sees those people already as saved when the Lord Jesus died upon the cross. It's just a matter of time before they start believing. So let's say if, in their view, if a person is born today and he is one of the elect, God considers that person saved already. It's just a matter of time before that person will be irresistibly drawn to God through faith, when God gives him that faith, and then you will actually see what already was established in eternity past and at the cross. Is that a picture of the atonement? What does the Bible say about who Christ died for? Let's go to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 says, verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So there it says, he died for all. But it does say that those who live, that is, those who respond to the gospel, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for him, for them. Then 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time." He gave himself a ransom for all. That is, the idea here is, it is available for all men. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, my grandfather used to have an old Bible, what we call the state Bible, that had little notes on the side. And this is what it said on the side note on this John 3:16. "The world of the elect." Talk about taking a verse out of context. The whole word elect is not found in that whole context of John 3. Where in the world do they get this from? When the Bible says the world, "for God so loved the world," in the context of John chapter 1, what does it say in John 1 when John uses the word world? He says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. What world is that? The world of the elect? No, that's the whole world. That's the people world, the world of people. So it is God sent his Son to die for us. He died for all. It is available or sufficient for all. But it is only efficient, the work of Christ, for those who accept it by faith. So it doesn't mean that all are going to be saved just because that Christ died for all. It is available for all men. I remember one time when I was 21. It was the first time we went back to Holland after we had come to Canada. And one of my uncles invited me, he was only a few years older than me, to go to a Bible study in the Reformed Church. And I thought, well, I think I'm going to do it. I'll go right to the heart of the lion's den. And I thought maybe I can share some of the gospel. So they were talking about 1 Timothy 3 and a little bit of 1 Timothy 2. And part of that was part of these verses that I just read. He died for all. So I steered a conversation that way. And one of the elders of the church was there. He was a very kind man, I have to say. And so I mentioned that it is available for all men. And they, of course, they came up with their Calvinist arguments. And I said to him, well, what if, let's say, if I say to you guys, if you go to such and such a corner, there is $1,000 available for whosoever will come. What are you going to do? Well, he said, I'm going to go and get it. He said, that's right. I said, but you guys are saying, what if you were saying to me, if, let's say I wrote you a letter, and that's what it said, for whosoever will come, you can get $1,000. And you say, well, you know what, I just want to make sure that it also includes my name. How do I know I'm part of that whosoever? You're not going to ask those questions when it comes to the $1,000, but you do ask that question when it comes to God's salvation. It is sufficient for all. Anyway, one girl got very angry at me, but anyway, that's the way it goes. And so the offer of the work of the Lord Jesus is sufficient to save everyone. Another verse is 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, that says, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Same thing. It is available for all men. The work of Christ is great enough to save everyone. And so another reason why I'm not a Calvinist is because it limits the value of the work of Christ. And then the eye of the tulip doctrine, irresistible grace. This is what the Calvinist believes about irresistible grace. That God at some point, he will regenerate those who are elect. And then he will work in the experience of that person and he will give him faith to believe. He will basically control his mind in a certain way, and then that person will be drawn to God, to the Lord Jesus, and he will accept God's offer, and he will be completely overcome by God's grace and love, and he will accept the offer of God's mercy. Basically, that's approximately what I believe. Irresistible grace. But what do we read in the Scriptures? In John chapter 16... we read that the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus was going to send the Holy Spirit. And he says there in verse 8, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So God, through his Holy Spirit, wants to convict everyone. The world, again, that same word, the world, that's everybody. He wants to convict men, women, and children of their sin. It doesn't say anything about the elect in here. It says the world, and some people will believe it, and some people will not. It's like the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 23 about the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, this basically is summing up of all God's dealings with Israel in the Old Testament. And this is what the Lord Jesus says, and he uses the word I. In other words, he is the Lord of the Old Testament. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have, maybe let's just read it, just to make sure I quoted it right. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Talk about resisting God's grace. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not elected. Is that what it says? It says, but you were not willing. That's what it says. And so it didn't happen. And then he says, see, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If someone resists the grace of God, that is possible. And if someone resists God's offer of mercy, they will perish forever. Nothing to do with being elect. And so, one reason why I'm not a Calvinist is because it limits the grace of God. The grace of God has appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Titus 2. It has appeared unto all men. It's available for all. And then the last one, and that's maybe a bit more difficult, is perseverance of saints. Now, at the root of this teaching, perseverance of saints, is the proper idea that true believers in Christ should live consistent and holy lives as evidence of their new life in Christ. So when a person is saved, he receives the Holy Spirit. And now the exhortation is to live a holy life, consistent with the character of God. And in that sense, a Christian will persevere. Doesn't mean he never fails. But you shall know them by their fruit. That's said of the teachers, of false teachers. But it's also said of believers and of those who do not believe in Luke's gospel. So you will know somebody by its fruit. And of course, this is the difficulty here. God knows exactly who are his. You see that, for example, the disciples, they never knew that Judas was a fake, was a sham. They even entrusted the money back to him. And when they were in the upper room, when the Lord said, one of you will betray me, and they said, is it me, Lord? They had not the faintest clue that it would be Judas. So he played his part all along. But what did the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 6? Did I not choose you, and one of you is a devil? That was early on in the ministry. The Lord Jesus knew all along who was saved and who was not. But see, we do not know all the hearts. What we see is the fruit of somebody's life. And so we all have known people. I have known people that seemed to be saved, that had professed to be saved. They went on for a while, and then after some time, maybe even years, and they denied the faith altogether and walked away from it. We've all known people like that. So the general tendency then of a person who is saved is that they will live consistent life. That doesn't mean you're not going to fail. And it can be that a Christian could be away from the Lord even for years. We've all known people like that. And I know people like that too. And they have come back to the Lord. But now what does the Calvinist, at least the extreme Calvinist, do with this doctrine of perseverance? He says, and one of the most extreme ones on this doctrine is A.W. Pink. But if you read what he says about it, it's unbelievable. You basically, nobody can know for sure you're saved. So you say, if a Christian does not consistently live the Christian life and is kind and does all the virtues consistently, he's still on the way to hell. Well, who would want to say this about themselves? That basically means you have to be sinless. So the funny thing is that at the beginning, when this tulip doctrine came about, the Armenian was against the Calvinist, or at least the later Armenians were against the Calvinist, because the Armenians later on believed that you could lose your salvation. And the Calvinist said, no, you will persevere in the faith. You have the security of God's salvation. But now the Calvinist has gone has walked away so far with a doctrine that it now the salvation becomes dependent on your perseverance. To the extent that many Calvinists are always doubting whether they're truly saved. As a matter of fact, I read that many of the Puritan writers, when they came to the end of their days, they still had doubts as to whether they were truly saved. And another question in my mind that they were saved. But it was because of that doctrine, of this perseverance of saints drawn to the extreme. And so the Calvinist, in a big walk around, comes to the same point where the Arminian is today. And so the Arminian of today, not Arminius, but Arminian, the Arminians today, they deny the once saved, always saved. They believe in falling away of saints. They believe that Judas, at one point, was a true believer, and that people, when they are saved, they can fall away and lose their salvation. So they do not believe in the security of salvation. But many Calvinists, they essentially deny, and some actually say this. There was one guy who said on a talk show that he believed that the assurance of salvation was the most dangerous doctrine being preached among Christians in North America. He was a Calvinist. And so the Calvinist denies, in that at least those extreme Calvinists, denies the assurance of salvation. It basically boils down to the same thing. So it's very serious. So these are the five doctrines, and so I believe that I reject those doctrines in most of their points. And what can we learn from all these things? You know what I learned from this? I just want to look at a few texts. Oh, my time is up. Well, anyway, I'll have to continue the next time. But I want to look at the next time at a few Bible texts, such as 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You can look them up for yourself already. That's one text that the Calvinist will argue his points of predestination about. Acts 13, verse 48, and John 6, verse 37, and then, of course, Romans chapter 9. And I just want to say, I believe in the awesomeness of God. I believe that God should be central in all our dealings. In all God's dealings with man, God is central, not man. It's not man, not a sinner, but God is central. God is awesome. God's ways, as Romans says, are past finding out. God is sovereign God, but in his sovereignty, God has chosen to save people on the basis of grace through faith. Through faith. See, Calvinism ultimately limits the preaching of the gospel. Many Calvinists preach the gospel. Men like George Whitefield were not an extreme Calvinist, I believe, but at least he was a Calvinist. And many others, John Piper, he's a Calvinist, but they preach the gospel. John MacArthur is a Calvinist. There's many very able men in church history and still living today that are Calvinists. But if you take Calvinism, if you only take a few points of Calvinism, if it means that God elected people to go to hell and another certain people to go to heaven from before the foundation of the world, I know what the Calvinist will say if you say this. Yes, he said, then he will say, but we are all sinners. Yeah, but wait a minute, that's only since the foundation of the world. We're talking here about a decree from before the foundation of the world, before sin came in, before the world was even created. They say that God already rejected people from before the foundation of the world. Now, many Calvinists will say, well, I believe that God elected people, personal election, to go to heaven. But I do not believe that God elected people to go to hell. But just think this through. If God from all eternity elected a certain number of people to go to heaven, what does that mean for the rest of mankind? Isn't the logical conclusion then that he did not elect the other people to go to heaven but to go to hell? Where are the other people then? If the Lord Jesus did not die for all men, if we have to believe in limited atonement, how what do you do with that in the preaching of the gospel? As a matter of fact, there are many people who say, And my wife went to a Bible school where they taught it, where somebody was teaching it for a while. And he said, you cannot say to everyone that God loves you because they do not know their elect. What's they going to do? The preaching of the gospel, the whosoever. It's terrible doctrine. And so just when you think you have these ideas about Calvinism, you might be Calvinist, think it through. Because it's a whole theology. And I've seen it with my relatives. They talk more about the theology and about all these creeds and all the rest of it than about the Bible. We need to go back to Scripture. We need to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And that's not always easy because we all have colored glasses in one way or another. That is true. But we need to make conclusions within the Scriptures. We can make conclusions within the Scriptures. Thus, what I believe in, if I read something in a verse, it might look very logical in this verse, but does it correspond with the rest of Scripture? It's well, like one writer said, when you go to the Old Testament and the New Testament, we are never surprised at the judgment of God. We're not surprised at it. You know what we are surprised at? We're surprised at the grace of God. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. What are you going to do with that if you're a Calvinist? So these are my points. And but be careful in how you, if you meet someone, ask them what they believe. If they believe this, if they say I'm a Calvinist, ask them, go through these points. I just want to recommend some books. If you want to know more about this, there is one book in the library, although it's not the expanded version. Book of David Dunlap, who was here 8 years ago to speak about these things. And his book is called Limiting Omnipotence. He has a new book that came out last year. And it's an expanded version. And it has a lot more information in it. It's an excellent book. Limiting Omnipotence. You can get it from Gospel Folio Press. Another book is, I haven't read it myself. It's a book of, which one? What Love Is This? By Dave Hunt. And I think it's about 600 pages. If you want to tackle that one. And then there's a smaller booklet. It's called The Faith of God's Elect by John Parkinson. And that's a good book as well. So anyway, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your kindness, for your great love to us, that the gospel can go out to the whosoever. We thank you for the unlimited value of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we do want to acknowledge here tonight that with every believer, even if they're Calvinistic, Father, if they're truly born again, we are united with them through the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we pray that you may help us to defend the truth in a Christian manner and to be truthful in the way we represent the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that your heart is a heart of love, and that you're not willing that any should perish. We pray for anyone here tonight who is not saved, that they may realize that they need to be saved, that salvation is of the Lord, and that you offer them your grace, your salvation, and your blessings. Father, we pray that they may repent of their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved forever. We ask you these things and give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.